Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And Steve Vaughn, also in studio with me, another homeschool father of six. And we are out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado trying to put a few pieces together during the demise of Western civilization. That's the breakdown of the West. And the West effectively was a Christianized area of the world. And hardly any more faith, family, freedom, typically what we would call biblical values, have disappeared. Pretty much in Europe, in Germany, France, England, and America as well. So we're looking at the end of a Christianized world or a Western world, and we're still trying to hang on to some semblance of a Christian outlook on life. Now, what we do is we teach our children God's Word as we sit in the house, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, as we lie down. That's sort of where we start. That's core curriculum for us. It's why we do our Bible study guides, and we go through the book of Proverbs, Psalms, Matthew, Genesis. We go through the Bible so that our children understand the truth. But from time to time, we also pick up other books. We pick up Christian books written by good Christians and secular stuff from time to time. Right now, I'm working through Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter with my children, and we're going chapter by chapter. We're comparing it sentence by sentence with the principles of God's Word in terms of its metaphysic, in terms of its law system, in terms of its atonement system, in terms of redemptive themes, in terms of every aspect of the story, such that our children understand how perverted the thinking of Hawthorne was and how it compares to a biblical view on atonement, on the relationship of love or charity and law. Or thou shalt not commit adultery. Our children need to understand the idea of guilt from Hawthorne's perspective versus a biblical perspective. And so as we study this, we begin to see that there are differences in the way that some of the most brilliant minds have put together stories, have put together movies, and how the Bible presents things. I'm not opposed to introducing the antithesis. Some people say, don't you ever give them anything that might oppose. Don't let them watch a sign on the road, you know, some kind of billboard on the road that might convey an unbiblical worldview. Don't let them, you know, put a blindfold on their eyes as they go through the streets, as they grow up, as they study literature, or as they study the science books, or as they sort of review some of the counter worldviews that show up in, say, science textbooks. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we teach our children various worldviews. From a biblical perspective, we will bring these worldviews down. That's our marching orders. The Bible doesn't say we're to escape the world. The Bible says we're to bring down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. So from time to time, we do actually take a look at some of the cultural emanations of society around us. And recently, we've taken a look at the superhero movie called Captain America, which has come out. It's a blockbuster film, probably one of the biggest ones right now in the box office here in the States. And as I reviewed this, you know, we ask various questions, Steve. We kind of break it down this way. We say, what's the worldview? What's the metaphysic? What's the method that's presented here? What's the social system? Is this person part of a family? Is this person part of a church? Is this person independent, alone in the world? What's the method in presenting the message? What are they trying to sell? What's the ethic? Are they in specific areas taking God's name in vain? Does the protagonist, is he redeemed in any way? What form of redemption is used for the protagonist, and what is he redeemed from? Is he redeemed from his habit of taking God's name in vain? His habit of committing fornication and adultery? Is he redeemed from, you know, smoking cigarettes, which was the case for one of the Superman movies. Remember one of the Superman movies? One of the more recent ones where he was smoking cigarettes. And the whole thing, as far as I could tell, Superman was redeemed from smoking cigarettes. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we ask these questions and hopefully open our children up to the real message being presented. Not just a fireworks display. Sometimes we go and we watch and we're entertained. It's kind of a fireworks display. But we got to get into the real issues and say, okay, what is this movie presenting and how does this movie compare to a biblical viewpoint of all these various issues?
Yeah, and when we watch a movie in our home, you know, we try to take very much care in what we watch and how we watch. But one of the discussions that we always have, we break it down at least a little bit more simply to begin with, between entertaining and good. Entertaining is, you know, it was fun to watch. It was, you know, the cinematography, the acting, and all of that. It was fun to watch. You didn't fall asleep. Good talks about then the biblical perspective of the movie. And so you can, there's a lot of entertaining movies out there that are not good, and there's a lot of movies out there that are good, but they're just not entertaining.
See, one of the ways we put it is that people can get very, very good at sculpturing feces art.
Yes.
You know, it says you pull the pieces together and they carve it so intricately. You know, that's beautiful how they built that thing out of feces, you know?
Right.
So, I mean, the art form still stinks.
Absolutely.
So to speak, you know, the form itself stinks, but you got to say some people do a pretty good job with it. So, you know, we do draw those distinctions ourselves, and hopefully our children are beginning to understand some of these things. Now, my son and I took a peek at the superhero movie. I will tell you that on the surface, you begin to find issues with it. Sometimes they take God's name in vain. At one point, you say, well, at least they're recognizing God. I mean, they recognize God enough to kind of show him the finger. So at least, you know, God's in the metaphysic to the point where they're at least acknowledging that there's a God whose name you can take in vain. So, you know, there is some of that in some of this secular media, and some gratuitous immodesty, you know, and it's going to be probably a PG or PG-13 movie, and they'll probably throw in some gratuitous immodesty in the process. But one of the things you got to ask yourself is who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. Now, in these sorts of movies, what you find is the good guys are typically killing Nazis, and the Nazis are bad because they're ugly. That's, you know, that's pretty much my...
Well, we don't like ugly people.
Yeah, you don't like ugly people. If he's ugly, if he's got sort of a demonic-looking face, and hopefully a very, very evil-looking mask on, if that be the case, he's probably bad.
That makes it easy.
Pretty simplistic way of looking at good and evil, you got to say.
That's right.
And that's what the modern world has to do, Steve. Because the modern world wants to deny the Ten Commandments. Because if we read the Ten Commandments, we found out that taking God's name in vain is evil, committing adultery, fornication, etc. is evil. That'd be kind of a narrow-minded way of looking at good and evil. But if the bad guy is uglier than the good guy, we've got a pretty simple way of explaining it to the viewing audience, and they're probably not thinking much deeper than that.
Yeah, and you know, that reminds me of the Pirates of the Caribbean and you know, the ugly pirates.
Yeah.
You know, they're all ugly.
They're all ugly. Yeah.
But the ones that were extremely ugly in the moonlight, that they were the bad guys.
They were the bad guys. The uglier pirates were the bad guys. The prettier pirates were the good guys, and I use that word carefully because I chose that word on purpose because, as you know, the good guy, the pirate, what's his name?
Jack Sparrow.
Jack Sparrow.
Captain
Jack Sparrow is somewhat of a transvestite. I mean, let's just say it. Let's just get it out in the open. And I think I watched one of those movies. I didn't bother watching the others because I didn't like it. I just didn't like the story. I wasn't sure what it was all about, to be honest with you. But in the presentation, you're right, the presentation is entertaining, and you mentioned that off air. Presentation was very entertaining. It was very action-packed, et cetera, and sort of like a fireworks display. You're sort of engaged. But he's a transvestite. I mean, he's got makeup. He's oddball.
Yeah, he's very strange.
He may be on drugs. I'm not sure.
Well, at least he's at least drunk most of the time.
Okay.
And so drugs it would not be out of the question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But what was interesting about the movie after we watched it and the kids, you know, we were entertained in that sense, but then we sat down and said, okay, but was this good? And the question was at the beginning with the Orlando Bloom character, that was Bootstrap Bill's son.
Okay.
He hated pirates at the beginning, and pirates were horrible, and that was the truth.
Yeah.
Pirates,
yeah.
They went around raped and pillaged and stole, and they're drunk and all of
and
that.
By the way, they still do the same thing.
Yeah,
you know,
at the end, it was still the same.
Yeah, if you want to find out what pirates do, just go ride down the Atlantic Ocean on the western side of Africa, just for fun. Do that sometime and see what happens.
But at the end, the pirate was a desirable thing to be.
So that was the whole message. The message is be a pirate. It's a good thing.
Yeah.
Go out, rape, pillage, and steal from others. And that's a really good thing.
Yeah.
That's pretty sad.
That was very sad.
That's pretty sad when it comes down to that. Well, ladies and gentlemen, in the case of Captain America, maybe a little bit better. We're fighting the Nazis. We're not sure why. The protagonist, kind of an interesting fella. I mean, he's got a little bit of this desire to defend the nation. He's patriotic. He wants to give up himself. There's some self-sacrificial attitudes about him. And he's a little wimpy guy who's willing to fight the bully. He doesn't like bullies, and that's why he wants to go to war against the Nazis. That's really it. He hates bullies. Now, as you know, Steve, you've pretty much got to define what a bully is, and you ought to define it by biblical terms. A bully is somebody who kills the innocent. And I would say an abortionist is a bully. So too bad Captain America doesn't take on abortionists.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a bully, wouldn't you say?
Absolutely.
Somebody who's carving up little tiny 5-ounce, 6-ounce, 10-ounce children is probably somebody who ought to be dispensed with by Captain America.
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's still pretty hard to figure out who the good guy and bad guy is when you have no law system by which to determine who is good and who is evil. And so, Steve, I guess what they're trying to do is resist a law system and still get you on the side of the good guy. And the good guy in this case really doesn't have to be redeemed from anything. His source of power, as it turns out, is a chemical injection. There is no God. There's no God except for the God whose name we're taking in vain in the movie. But there's no God. The source of power is not God. There's no prayer to God for power. As far as I can remember, there may have been one prayer in the movie. I can't remember for sure. But in terms of this man's power, he gets it from an injection. It's a chemical injection. Scientists provide the strength. And so, therefore, it's effectively a naturalistic approach to salvation.
Right. There's either natural or supernatural. There's either environment or there's Christ. You're not saved by both. It's one or the other. And, as Rush Dooney used to say, that people think that if you can set up the proper environment, then everybody will be redeemed. And that just doesn't happen.
No, it doesn't.
In the Planet of the Apes, though, I just saw that, the newer one, they did pray to their ape god.
Okay. All right. So
and that was
a little bit of polytheism there for you, for those of you who are of the more religious ilk.
Yeah.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, just a moment. We're going to be back to talk about True Grits. We're going over some motion pictures right now, just taking a cultural moment on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Be back in just a moment.
I have always felt that doubt was the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God was the end of wisdom.
Clarence Darrow.
The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing.
Socrates.
Belief is the death of intelligence.
Robert Anton Wilson.
If thou trusteth to the book called the Scriptures, thou trusteth to the rotten staff of fables and falsehood.
Thomas Paine.
Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mark Twain.
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
God.
The fool believes his own ideas to be wisdom, but those who fear God and search for understanding find true wisdom. To lead your family in the pursuit of godliness, pick up a copy of the Proverbs Study Guide at generationswithvision.com.
And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you. Also, Steve Vaughn, another homeschool dad, talking about how we walk side by side with our children as we teach the Word of God, walking by the way, and viewing the road signs, the billboards, and occasionally a cultural emanation from Hollywood, including this movie, True Grit. Have you watched True Grit, Steve?
Yeah, I've seen it. I saw it 3-4 weeks ago, I think.
Yeah. Interesting. It's on DVD right now. Some would say, well, this is a little late for the show. This is the second remake, or the remake of the True Grit motion picture that John Wayne was starring in some, 30, 40 years ago. I think this movie was a better movie than John Wayne's take because God shows up. The Bible shows up. And just to say, this is an aside for a moment, but just to say, friends, that everything that's coming out of Hollywood is worse than whatever we were doing in the 1960s and 1970s and 1980s is too simplistic. We've got to be careful. Culture is somewhat like a river with lots and lots of tributaries and lots of swirls going on down the river. Granted, the river appears to be heading towards a waterfall. So just the Niagara Falls seems to be about 20 feet ahead of us, and that's what the roaring sound is. But still, as we run down the river, I think we got to be very fair with analyzing culture. And I talk about this all the time with our guys in the Shepherd Center. We can't be this bunch of people who say everything coming out of Hollywood is just evil, evil, evil. Everything that's ever done by any kind of producer is evil, evil, evil. We need to be careful about that. We need to assess what's going on. The Bible presents stories of what human beings did, whether it was producing movies or doing what David did, where he did a lot of good things, but he did some bad things. The Bible presents stories, and there are going to be some good things and some bad things about what happened. And so I think we have to be fair. We have to take every element. Sometimes we have to take the broad view of the movie or what have you and say, this is what's happening on the macro scale. This is the general worldview portrayed by this movie. But there might be some vignettes within the movie that are worth talking about and worth commending. So we have to be careful. For example, with True Grit, we open up towards the beginning of the movie with some kind of a hanging. And during the hanging, there's some reading of scripture. And there's no real sense of mockery concerning what's going on with this public hanging, which is surprising out of Hollywood, because today it seems to me that capital punishment within the framework of biblical law, Genesis 9, 6, elsewhere, and Romans 13, et cetera, is despised. People despise any kind of idea that there is a God, he has a law, and we need to execute the murderer. And this is the kind of thing that this movie portrayed. And I think some respect for the Bible. Amazing. Respect for the Bible in a Hollywood flick.
Yeah, that was quite surprising. I think that it even started off with a Bible verse on the screen.
Yes, it did.
From Proverbs, I believe.
Yes, it did. Yes. And it gave the source. So, friends, okay, there's some shocking elements to this movie, and throughout we have quotations from the scriptures. And not a mockery of it, but a general respect for scripture and the revelation of God in this movie, True Grit. So there is a real sense, I think, in the movie of God's presence. So something you don't see in about 98%. I mean, this is kind of a shocker as you're watching the movie. There's a sense in which there is a God, and he is somewhat feared by the protagonist within the movie.
Yeah, and the movie did pretty well in the box office. A lot of people really liked it. And
what is it with leaning on the everlasting arms?
I don't know.
Back to him, like 100 times, leaning on the everlasting arms. And you know what? It probably fits in with the genre of hymnody in the 1880s and 1890s. That's the kind of hymns that were produced. Somewhat sentimental. And somewhat evangelical.
Yeah, and it didn't offend me at all.
It was odd.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, the theme is vengeance. This little girl comes to town. Her father has been killed by this outlaw, and he has stolen a horse or two, as I recall, from her father, and she's out for revenge. Now, she seems to want the civil magistrate to get involved. So as we step back and we analyze what's going on by means of God's law, God's law does say in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But it follows up very, very quickly with what? With the civil magistrate or the minister of the civil magistrate. It follows up quickly in Romans 13 with a very, very quick statement that the civil magistrate is God's minister to do vengeance upon those who do evil.
Wield the sword gun.
So vengeance is mine, and yet God is willing to delegate a percentage of his vengeance to the civil magistrate. And it is appropriate for the civil magistrate to do evil. I mean, I'm sorry, it's appropriate for the civil magistrate to do vengeance upon those who do evil. And that's what we're seeing in this movie, except for the fact that the civil magistrate doesn't appear to be that eager to act. And so her approach is to then go to
Rooster Cogburn,
who does some work for the civil magistrate. He does bring the bad guys in from time to time.
Yeah, and he is a marshal. I think he's a U.S. marshal.
He is. So it's appropriate for her to appeal to him for that. That's appropriate. So to this point, I don't think she's acting on pure vengeance. Now, she might have a vengeful motive that appears from time to time, but I don't get the sense that this little girl is acting out of a pure sense of vengeance.
No, she wants justice. And,
yes, she does, which
and
is appropriate.
Absolutely. And so she was not getting it from much of the civil magistrate, and so now she's going to hire a U.S. marshal to go out, but she doesn't want to bring him in. She wants him dead.
Yes, she wants him dead. That's right. And that may be to her detriment, because he ought to come to trial.
Right.
And he has escaped into Indian territory, meaning that the civil magistrate does not rule in Indian territory, but it is appropriate for the U.S. Marshal to arrest the man. And in the end, he gets killed.
Right. And in the end, the girl kills him.
The girl kills him, which is maybe an indication of her desire for vengeance.
Right.
It may be. Hard to say. Did she get shot in the back? I can't remember if he got shot
Well,
in the back.
He had shot, I think he shot somebody else. He shot the other marshal, I believe it is, it was the Texas Ranger.
The Texas Ranger.
He shot the Texas Ranger, turned around, and she had the rifle, shot him, fell down into a snake pit, got bit.
Yeah.
And that's where
That's where redemption shows up.
Yes.
And there is a somewhat of a redemptive scheme here for Rooster Cogburn. He's kind of a burned out, cynical, hopeless man. And he needs redemption. I think that's pretty obvious.
Yeah.
He's pretty much on his last leg in life. Almost the same character played by
John Wayne,
right. And so here we've got a guy, and by the way, their acting in this movie is phenomenal.
Yes,
the
it is.
It's just unbelievable. I think she speaks pretty much the language of the day, which is difficult to do, because today young people aren't trained to speak in words that are more than like 4 to 5 letters in length.
Right.
You know? So this little gal, she gets, you know, 16 words in one sentence, and a lot of them have more than 4 to 5 letters per word. She's pretty good. She communicates very clearly, and she has quite a personality.
Yeah, and obviously trained by her father in many different measures, like business deals and
yes,
things like that.
Right,
and
right.
So her father was training his children.
Yes, yes. So I enjoyed that scene where she was buying the horse.
Yes, selling the horse.
Right.
Yeah.
That was a wonderful scene. Well, Rooster is somewhat redeemed by carrying the body of the girl many, many miles for help once the girl was bitten by the snake. This is at the end of the movie.
Yeah.
And there's supposed to be some level of redemption here. And the problem, of course, is the problem we get with all forms of redemption. Redemption is self-oriented, and it seems to eliminate the possibility of God being involved in any sense in that redemption. That's the
yeah.
problem I have with most redemptive stories coming out of Hollywood, or for that matter, Nathaniel Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. I mean, that pretty much set the direction for redemption in American fiction stories since 1850. Nathaniel Hawthorne would not allow God or the Lord Jesus Christ to provide any form of atonement or redemption for that woman. And that's just one of the most cruel forms of literature I think I've ever seen, is what he did to that woman in that story. He would not allow the redemption of Jesus Christ to satisfy. He would not allow God to be revealed in any way in a redemptive sense. I mean, think about it. God's the judge. God's the providential person. God is the creator. God is involved in all these different areas, but not in redemption. He will not allow God even an inch in the area of redemption. And Nathaniel Hawthorne started that cursed way of looking at redemption, and we don't see redemption coming externally to a man like Rooster Cogburn.
Right. It was internal. And with Rooster Cogburn, I think part of the redemption was what a lot of people think today is if you do enough good, if your good outweighs your bad, then you should be allowed into heaven. And so he rode that horse till it died, and then he carried the girl till he almost died.
So apparently he's atoned.
Right.
He atoned for his sins. And that's pretty much what's happening in the Scarlet Letter as well, all the way back in the 1850s, when this whole idea of redeeming yourself by making sure your good works outweigh your bad works pretty much is what America runs on today.
Yeah, and it seems as though there was a story somewhere else that I read of a woman getting caught in adultery.
Exactly, yeah. And it seems to me that somebody came up to her and said her sins were forgiven her.
Right.
Go and sin no more. So it seems to me that forgiveness comes externally from God himself. And outside of that, friends, there is no atonement. That's a redemptive theme that you're not going to see in your typical movie. Now, social system in this case was this woman was largely alone. And this is one problem I have. We have to continually step back and say, what's the social system? And remember, the modern hero of most stories is the lone wolf existentialist. Just keep that in mind. He's out of covenant relationship with his family. He's the Jack Bauer type, you know. He's despised by everybody, and he has no family anymore because he's ruined all those relationships. He has no family. He's the existentialist. He's alone. And the idea of being alone is very, very important in the modern motion picture story. So is this woman part of a church? I don't see her attending church. I see the Christian theme that comes through, but I don't see her attending church. I don't see the elders showing up. I don't see her talking to a pastor. Did she stay at the house of a woman who was probably a Christian? Remember that?
Yeah, but she seemed pretty bitter at the end even.
Yeah, she did. At the very, very end, she seemed very alone. At that point, she'd had no arm. She'd
right.
never been married, and she was a spinster for her entire life.
Right.
That's the way the movie ended, which means, again, the protagonist is alone in the world. So we've got to remember this, that Christians live in covenant. They live in community. We have relationships. We don't just run around exercising vengeance and then going home and living by ourselves for the rest of our lives. No, we live in community with families, with husbands, with fathers, with churches, with brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the way Christians live. And that's something that we don't see in movies like True Grit. And of course, the whole Western idea was a very lonely life. I mean, the whole Western world was settled, or this whole Western area was settled by, well, cowboys, prostitutes, people who, for the most part, were ranchers and probably not really family-oriented. That's not the typical idea of the Western existentialist. The Western cowboy is alone, and we got to be careful. By the way, I'm looking for Western art that includes more family life.
Yeah.
I don't have enough of that. I do have one picture of a husband working with his wife as she practices her target shooting in her pinafore dress, you know, in the 1890s. I have a great little painting of that. But I'm having a hard time finding good Western art that presents Christians in community living in family life. That typically was left for the farmers, not the ranchers. You remember, that's a difference in terms of the Western. Well, friends, we've been analyzing the worldview, the language, the method, the social system of the motion pictures. Now, in terms of the method, let's just end on this one. There was a lot of bloodshed, and there was a lot of gore. And sometimes the gore is overdone. And as the gore is overdone, really the impact of the message itself is affected.
Absolutely.
It's a typical Mel Gibson approach to violence.
Yes.
Remember that?
Oh, Passion.
His movies, Passion of Christ. Yeah, he just beat the bloody daylights out of this person on that motion picture, and in the process really dulled our senses to what really happened. We don't need to portray the blood and the gore as much as they did. Now, they were good at points, but at points I felt that they overdid it. So, friends, we've got to be careful on the methodology as well. I mean, you could present the story of David and Bathsheba and include that R-rated jacuzzi scene between David and Bathsheba and sort of lose the whole idea of what was going on there because of this nude scene in the process of portraying a story of adultery. Now, again, the story of adultery is appropriate. I think we could in some way present that, of course, in written literature as is presented in the Word of God, but also on the movie screen. But in the process, you could present a scene that would be like a black mark over the painting of the Mona Lisa, you know, like a big old black mark. And you say, well, no, wait a minute, that little stroke didn't belong there. You can do the same thing with the story of David and Bathsheba. And even when Nathan the prophet shows up, he can't salvage the whole movie because it's been ruined. It's been ruined along the way by the way you presented the adultery and other elements of the story. So, again, how you present the story is important to actually successfully portraying the message you wanted to portray.
Absolutely. And many movies are, like you said, ruined just by just a few things.
Yeah,
and they could have been such a great movie. The storyline was great. But then they throw these other little things in. It's almost like a dig at the Christians.
And that's why I like the new movie filtering system that we've used in our home as well. I can't remember.
ClearPlay.
Thank you. ClearPlay. That helps to do some of that and kind of reconfigure the entire motion picture and present a slightly different story. And in some cases, do it very well.
Yeah.
So, all right, ClearPlay. This program has been sponsored by ClearPlay. Hopefully, they will send us $1,000 for the reference to that product. And I would recommend it to you folks. Ladies and gentlemen, we've been talking about culture and how to do culture, how to talk about it in your households. And friends, we do that all the time in our family. One of our rules is we don't watch movies alone. Now, occasionally, we might watch a few minutes alone, but we want to bring others into it. We explain what happened. We want to make sure they're part of it so that we can talk about what we've been watching and analyze these things carefully from a biblical perspective. Folks, you can interact with the program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.